Okay, for those of you who are joining us without the context of the past couple weeks, people at Big Apple Chapel have been talking about glory. And I've been getting some questions about it. So I started answering them individually, and then I said, oh, why don't I just do a question and answer sermon on glory? And I wanted to do that because I wanted to avoid doing a systematic and exhaustive and exhausting study on the subject of glory. So you're getting a hybrid. I'm going to give you some principles that I'd normally give you in a regular sermon, and I'm going to tackle some of the questions that people asked. I couldn't get to all of them. One of my favorite, it was a couple questions, but one of the questions was, why didn't God just create, since humans are so imperfect, why didn't he just create a bunch of aliens to give him glory? And the answer is, he did. He actually created a group of extraterrestrial beings known as angels to give him glory, and some of which rebelled against him and did not give him glory, and they were cast out of heaven to earth, and they kind of lost a lot of their privileges. And then this is something you don't see directly in Scripture. But you see a couple of verses that can only be explained by this background. And the thing that first started me thinking about this was a passage in Ephesians that said God's doing everything to manifest his wisdom to the principalities and powers in high places, which are the demons in the book of Ephesians. And I remember I was teaching this down at Dallas, and there was a woman that was from New York City. I'll never forget her, Francie. She said, you mean God's doing all this just to impress a bunch of demons? And I said, well, yeah. And then I started explaining, the oldest book in the Bible is the book of Job. And you have to ask the question, why is there the book of Job? What's going on there? And in it, you see a couple things that a lot of people are ignorant of, that you know, Satan and God have tea every afternoon at 4 p.m., and Satan was complaining that basically God wasn't just. And he said, you know, the only reason why Job, you know, follows you and obeys you is because you bless him. You take away his blessings and, you know, he'll curse you to your face. And God says, okay, I got 20 on that. That's not the case. And you know how the story of Job plays out. Satan doesn't want people to get glory. So you have to figure out, why is that? One of the things that he specifically blinds those who are not wholehearted believers to is glory. He blinds them to the glory of the good news. He snatches truth from people's hearts. He doesn't want us to get glory. So then you start putting some of these pieces together, and God probably said something like this. Okay, Satan, you think it's unfair of me to expect you to have obeyed and followed me. I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to create a race or of beings that are far less intelligent and powerful as you. They're going to be called puny humans, and they will obey me, and if they manage to obey me, I'm going to give you an object lesson that you should have obeyed, and I'm going to give them the glory that you grasped for and snatched. So when I was growing up, if I did something and I didn't get dessert, that kind of really bothered me. But what really, really, really got my goat, I didn't have a goat, but yeah, it was already gotten, was if my dessert was taken from me and given to my sister. Like, my sister, how such an evil creature, how could you give my dessert from such a nice, you know, wonderful little boy to her? So that's kind of probably the dynamic that's going on, which kind of explains, why does Satan want us to blind us to glory? And he doesn't just blind people who aren't believing. He blinds, I think, the mass of people who are even Bible followers. They do not understand glory. Because as I was looking through this, I said, okay, you know, what's glory? I had, you know, you guys all know it's from the Greek word, Hebrew word kavod, which means important, heavyweight, having gravitas. It's actually the word for liver, because that was a big important organ. And there's, so I looked it up in a couple of other dictionaries, and I was expecting, because these are, you know, theological dictionaries that spend volumes on stuff. And I was just shocked at how paltry the evidence was for God's glory. So I actually had to start thinking about it, because I couldn't steal it from someone else. And I looked it up in lexicon, and there were a couple that had, you know, multiple categories, and there are lots of different meanings to glory. And then I went back to my default, which is what I always do, and I'm kind of put off doing this, but I went through like all 500 plus verses of glory this week, and then started trying to categorize them and figure out what it's all about. And I don't have the definitive answer, but I know my answer is more right than anything I've seen, and it's actually pretty good. I mean, I don't have a real definition, but here's my take on what glory is. You know, we get glory. God, Christ had glory. We're supposed to give God glory. He's, you know, all glory and honor to Jesus, and you know, stuff like that. But exactly what is it? Is it just saying, "Oh God, you're great"? No, that's more like praise. So, here it is. I'll give you a verse first to get you thinking about it. Appropriate for the times in which we live. I think it's Psalm 46. You know, the heathen or the kings of this earth are raging and, you know, fussing and posturing and making all kinds of boasting claims. And then it says, God uttered his voice and the earth melted. Wow. Talk about bad breath. And then you read the beginning of the Bible. God said, let there be, and there was. Somewhere else in Psalms, I had a whole page of these verses, and I said, I want to try to do this in one shot, so I'm not going to get into those, all the verses. But it said, you know, God's voice causes the cows to calve, and the forest trees in Lebanon to break. And there's this thing about God's voice is awesome. Then there's something else that you see. God made man in his image and likeness in Genesis, was it chapter 2? And then he says, let us make man in our image and let him have dominion, power, rulership over the earth. So if you just stop right there and realize, and this is kind of what differentiates what I try to do with scriptures with most of the stuff I read, how would the original audience have understood that? What did they have to go on? Well, they might have had the book of Job, but you know, that wasn't put before Genesis. You only had the verses previous to that, which to kind of let you know what God's image is. And what do you see God doing? God's saying, and it is. God's saying, and it is so. And in the ancient Near East context, that is the, you'll actually find these in inscriptions of even, you know, Babylonian and Akkadian kings or whatever. They say, and it happens. It's an exercise of power, authority, rulership, and might. But there's something else that's going on here. When you look at what glory is, it's frequently light. And there's a whole bunch of verses where, you know, the easiest spot to see this is in Mount Sinai. God's glory shines around. Jesus on the Mount is transfiguration, God's glory. Angels show up and they've got God's glory. When Israel was in the desert, there was a cloud over them by day to shade them and a fire, which is a form of energy, by night. And the thing that I am leaning towards is that the God's glory is his energy, and God's, I did something on energy, power, and might, and I kind of missed it though when I did this. I didn't put this piece in there. But every element, I actually checked this out, in the periodic table has a specific frequency. And they're all different. And I think I actually did something like this in Daily Truth Base. E equals mc squared, and one of the guys from MIT explained it as energy takes hold of matter, becomes matter at the speed of light squared, which most people that I know that went to MIT said, oh, that you can't do that because we've never seen that. You can't go faster than the speed of light. But when the if you believed in the Big Bang or you believe in creation and God flinging out the stars, there were things going faster than light. And that explains how distant light is just reaching us. Because it went so far out there that its light is just coming to see us now. So God's energy is the essence of our universe. It's also the essence of his nature. He is pure energy. You could even argue he is a frequency. So maybe he's got multiple frequencies. The frequency that he utters when the earth melts is going to be something amazing. Now, right now, there are evil scientists working on how can we create this frequency to destroy our enemies. So God's glory is his expressed inherent essence. So when God shows up and he's shiny, he is really expressing something that is in his nature, at his very core of his being, and it's a form of energy. The basic building block of our universe is energy, and as I covered this a couple of time ago, at the center of every atom you have a, except for hydrogen, where you only have a proton and an electron, but you have a proton, an electron, and you have a neutron, neutral thing. And then you go a little deeper between the subatomic level, and you've got these things called quarks. And from what I think I remember, a proton is made up of three quarks, which are basically charges, just energy. Two of them are positive, one is negative. And the proton has also three quarks, two negative, one positive, and the electrons that go around them are negative. And those things should naturally repel each other. And when the scriptures say they're all held together, everything's held together by God thinking about it, or it's like, wow, those things should not exist. And scientists have studied it, and they basically can't, there's nothing that actually explains it. They said basically it's something we haven't discovered yet as to how those things are held together. The field created by the electrons in no way could contain the energy that the protons, which want to repel from each other, could exert. So God's glory is his expressed inherent essence, and it's the energy of which the universe consists and which the universe manifests. So Psalms 19, that the heavens declare the glory of God. If you look at the heavens, you say, wow, and that's really just God's work. He flung out the stars, which are energy sources, and he displays himself in the creation as the God of power and might, which are all energy words. And then we find out that out of his glory flow all the riches and stuff that he does, not just in creation, but in blessing us. So I'm sure a lot of you know Philippians 4:19, my God will supply all your need according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. That little phrase, in glory, it's out of the glory that God provides our needs. I think of Jesus when he breaks the bread, five loaves and two fishes, and it just keeps multiplying. How is that happening? Is energy just being made into bread at that point? Every item in the universe is basically formed with energy. Einstein observed, well, lots of people did, that energy is never created nor lost, it just goes into a different form. And each, like God said, let there be wood or tree or something that is wood, and it kind of holds that basic dynamic of energy of wood, that form of energy, regardless of what form it's in. A matchstick, a table, a principle, fire, I mean, firewood, anything. It's still got that same frequency of that same energy, even though it takes different forms. So out of his glory flows his riches, his blessings, his power, I should put grace there, honor that's given, reward, And under reward, you've got things like power, pleasure, and possessions. Under power, you've got security and significance. And that's really where most people live. You know, pleasure and possessions are, you know, for the lower life forms. But basically, you'll see people sacrifice both those things to get more power. The reason a person will try to steal your work at work is because they want more significance. You know, it's ego, it's pride. It's what caused Satan to stumble. And it's what Satan offered to Jesus. He tempted Jesus in all these things. Which leads me to the second question that I really liked, apart from why didn't God create aliens. Why did he create us with these desires? And then we just keep messing up by going after those desires. And I covered this right in the beginning of Daily Truth Base, that God's will for our lives is for us to have power, pleasure, and possessions, which we need to go about his way, not our way. So he created Adam and Eve in an unfallen state with these desires. Satan tempted Jesus, obviously in a sinless state, with these desires. We are made for these desires. God's will for our life is that we be faithful to him like Satan wasn't, and then he provides this power, pleasure, and possessions that go on for eternity. So we've got this temporal proving ground called our time on earth, our sojourn, and then he gives out his glory to us in the form of power, pleasure, and possessions. You can look at Revelation 2:3, what I did on Daily Truth Base will tell you, link these up with the blessings or reward that a ancient Near Eastern sovereign could give a faithful servant. And all that basically makes Satan go, "Arr!" boiled again, because he doesn't want us to get it. So he tempted Adam and Eve to get temporal power, pleasure, and possessions. I said Satan's will for your life is a shortcut to the legitimate desires that God created us to be given when we do things his way. And if you're a martyr, you're blessed in the future a whole lot more than you would be otherwise. One more piece on this is that this glory is mediated by the Spirit of glory, who sets us free from the darkness in which most of us dwell. Those who dwell in darkness have seen a great light. You know, it's another metaphor for God's glory. And everything kind of goes back to God's glory. When I taught my Western Civ classes, I would ask students, do we live in a material and immaterial world? You know, 90% of students would say, material. There might have been a few who'd say, you know, I don't know. He's asking us this question. It's obvious. So they're on to me. So they'll say, immaterial. And I said, well, you're kind of both right. We live in the basic fundamental thing is immaterial, and temporally we have a material world, and it's all going back to an immaterial world in the future, after the kingdom and the eternal state. But even then, there's stuff that's for real. Like, oh, we saw last week in the Lord's Supper passage that Hebrews 9, that when God told Moses to build the tabernacle, he said, you know, this is a copy of something that's up in the heavens, and it's kind of material as well. So glory is God's essence, and it's actually imparted to us. We were made in his image. We were made with glory. And then Adam and Eve lost it by their rebellion. Satan lost it by his rebellion. We will lose it by our rebellion. And what's rebellion? It's basically just not obeying God faithfully. You know, that's just like God said it and say, no, you don't do it. Or you say yes and you don't do it. That's rebellion. Because the end result is you don't do what the sovereign wants. And in the ancient Near East, you didn't do what the sovereign wanted. You displeased him in any way. It was off with your head. We kind of have, you know, progressed beyond that, but that's really the fundamental thing. And a lot of places have retrograded to that around the world. Okay, questions on what is glory?
Did you say that we're currently living in a material world? It started off as an immaterial world, but became a material world, but we're going back to an immaterial world?
Eventually, yeah. Uh-huh. There'll probably be some material things there. I know during the Millennial Kingdom, we will be going back. So Ezekiel sees the millennial temple area. It's a real thing. That is going to melt, and then God's going to create a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Probably that's material. But the eternal state, there's going to be elements of it that are much more immaterial. Okay, so glory is God's energy expressed in his grace. Grace is power. There's a whole sermon on it, the coin of the realm of heaven. If you don't understand grace, that's where you go. Grace is not saying, oh, that's okay. Oh, people who do that are just so stupid. Or untaught by stupid people. Or blinded people, all right? You know, blinded people. But you're blinded because you are not righteous, so actually being stupid is probably better than that. Anyway, here's a passage that I actually looked up in a number of spots to see what I was going to say about it was, you know, verified by anybody. And I realized most people do not know what this means. I'll give you my best guess, which is better than anything I read. So 2 Corinthians 3:16 is kind of talking about Moses had the veil over his glory, and then people have a veil and they don't see things clearly. So if you're looking through a veil, unless you got one of those, you know, breathable veil lights, you can't see things. And it's not just over your eyes, it's over your heart, as we're going to see in a minute. But when you, so the Jews, when Moses is read, there's a veil and they don't get it. And you go a little deeper, it's like if you make the wrong choices and rebel against God, he blinds you to things. And he gives you enough insight or information to be able to turn to the Lord. When you do that, you should be seeing things more clearly. I'm not always sure that happens. But when you turn to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now, after the veil is removed, you get the Holy Spirit. The Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord, there is liberty, there's freedom from the law and some other things. And here's the one that gets a little confusing. But we all, those who have the veil removed and have the Spirit of God within them, with an unveiled face, because the Lord removed the veil, are beholding in a mirror. Only time this, it's one word. Only time it's used. And if you looked in a mirror of the ancient Near East, it wasn't as nice and clear as the silverback mirrors that we have. It was just, you see part of it, but it's a little fuzzy. And the thing that we see kind of in part is the glory of the Lord. And as we are beholding the glory, we are being transformed. Okay, so let's just stop right there. How does beholding the glory of the Lord transform you? Well, I know from other things Paul said about transformation, it's basically put off the old, renew your mind, and put on the new. It's a metamorphosis word from a caterpillar to a butterfly. So is it beholding the glory that the Lord has promised, which Paul talks about in the next following chapters 4 and 5 of Corinthians? Is it talking about his grace? Is it talking about what God's going to give? The previous context, you know, gives me the thought it's the actual glory of God. As we contemplate it, is that maybe what's going on? That's probably the best bet, is to understand that as we contemplate the glory that the Lord has promised, the glory that the Lord has, the power that the Lord has, we're transformed into the same image, starting out imperfectly, from one degree of glory to the next, as by the Spirit of the Lord. So you can look at all that Paul said about sanctification, how the Spirit does it. The Spirit of God, Spirit of the Lord, uses the Word of the Lord to produce in us the mind and actions of Christ. You see that clearly in Paul. He's kind of referring to this process of understanding the glory that God invites us to be partakers of the divine nature. That's not Paul. Well, actually, it is in Titus. We basically shift our mindset from the temporal to the eternal as the Spirit who dwells within us motivates us to do God's good pleasure, Philippians 2:13. The Spirit of God is at work in us to will and to do his good pleasure. Desiring and doing God's good pleasure is the best, if not the only way, to get glory. Okay, it's doing what's right in his sight. It pleases him. Not doing what's right in his sight displeases him. So I could spend at least a sermon on this, but I've got other fun questions to get to. So any questions on this? A little louder.
You want to please God, but that's not your motive. Your motive should be getting glory. Your motive should be wanting to please God.
Okay, now we're going to get to motives, which I was going to throw down there, but I'll mention that now. Should, you know, you want to please God or you want glory? God wants you to get glory. He made you to get glory. So if you want to please him, you go after the glory. God gives you commands to go for the glory. So everyone who is mature, has a good mindset, Philippians 3, is stretching for the prize, which is the bestowment of God's glory and blessing. So if the reason God wants, in one part, to us to go for glory and why it pleases him is he created us for that purpose. And the reason is when God gives us his glory, it shows that he has all the glory. It's a manifestation of himself. So I use this little illustration, and it's obliquely related to this. You know, if I gave you $100, you'd say, wow, you know, what'd you do, win the lottery? And I'd say, no, I just want you to have it. And then if I gave you, you know, $10,000, you'd say, what, you win the Powerball? The more I give you, the more it shows that I have. So God wants to glorify himself. He says, I will glorify myself. He will be glorified. Are we going to be part of that process or not? And if that's what he wants, and we refuse to do it, we are as dumb as Satan. He's really smart, but you know, he's really stupid in the final analysis.
Could you say that if you're going for the glory, you get the other stuff too? If you're doing what he created us to do and pleasing him by going for the glory, then you're going to have the relationship and you're going to... You know.
Oh yeah, because you can't get the glory unless you know him. Right. And if you know, he's got all these commands. It's not like, you know, one, I'm going for the glory. Okay, what are you doing to do that? I'm singing a song. Let there be glory and honor to Jesus. Yeah, that's not it. Yeah, so the other stuff is going to fit into it. We'll hopefully address that a little bit down below. Let me mention this piece. I'll probably forget it later. Any deprivation that you face in the area of temporal power, pleasure, and possessions will be more than made up to you thousandfold when you get eternal life. Eternal life is dominion of the age to come, which goes into the eternal state. It's power, pleasure, and possessions. So if God in his justice has to repay you, even more so. And all the Gospels open up with John in Isaiah 40, and you got to get to chapter 10. He's coming back. Make sure your paths are pleasing in his sight, because his reward is with him and his work or recompense or payback is before him. So he's going to repay that. So any sacrifice you make now is nothing trivial compared to what you will get. But Satan deceives you into thinking that this world is all that there is, which is why God had to send John to say, hey, you guys need to repent. The kingdom that God promised, in which he's going to bless and reward you, is at hand. What do we need to do? And John said, stop living as if this world is the only world that there is, and start living as if there's a world in which God will judge righteously and bless you. So if you have two cloaks, give to him who has none. Treat people unjustly to get yourself further temporal stuff. Because the king's not going to like that. Okay, a little bit, this is also, you can find this in Daily Truth Base. God made man in his image, clothed with glory. Adam and Eve were bright and shiny. They sinned, and all of a sudden they knew they were naked. So, as we say down in Texas, naked. And it's not like they just looked down for the first time. It's they were made of dirt, but then they were clothed with glory, and that kept them from decaying. And Paul, when we get to 2 Corinthians 4 and 5, didn't want to be found naked, but clothed with glory. He actually talks about what we refer to as glory suits. So 1 Corinthians 15 talks about what is mortal gets clothed with immortality. Death gets swallowed up in victory. The glory totally overpowers death. So what was lost through rebellion is regained through Christ, and it's progressively restored to believers who become holy as he is holy and thus share in the divine nature. They move from glory to glory. Different degrees of glory dependent upon our holiness. Lack of glory, decay to those who don't. If you want to save your life, you will lose it. When Jesus comes back, he's going to be, with his glory, he's going to be ashamed of you. You will not be acknowledged before the Father, and you don't get any glory. Actually, if you're an unprofitable servant, you don't do business with what God has entrusted to you, which is the Holy Spirit. You don't cooperate with him. You grieve him. You will get that bestowment taken from you, and you will be in outer darkness where you weep and wail and moan and say, oh, what an idiot was I. Not me. You. Okay, so sharing in Christ's glory is dependent upon faithfully sharing in his life. All right? He offers us, being in Christ is being in union with him, following the same objectives, the same obedience, the same service, the same suffering. Romans 8:17, if we co-suffer, we will be co-glorified. And we need to eagerly expect his return and reward. Romans 2 says, those who by faithfully continuance in doing good, which is just a subset of our service, and it has to flow out of our relationship with God or it doesn't count, will receive glory, or who seek after glory, honor, and immortality, they get eternal life. So what's eternal life? Getting your sins forgiven? No. All these passages about eternal life are addressed to, you know, believers to say, how do you get glory in the future? And it's dependent upon, if you want to get glory like Christ, you got to live like Christ. Hebrews 2:10, in leading many sons to glory, it was fitting that the captain or pioneer forerunner of our salvation, which is not forgiveness, it's already addressed to people who are forgiven, but it's the salvation that he's bringing back to those who eagerly expect to him, chapter 9, 27 or wherever. He was perfected, brought to completion through suffering. So it's fitting. Why is it fitting? Because our route to glory is like his, and it involves suffering. And what do we suffer over? Not getting what we want. Yeah, that's it. That's simple. Okay, here's another verse. So, any questions on that?
Is that considered real meritorious suffering, to just suffer when we don't get what we want? I guess sometimes.
Well, if the reason you don't get what you want is because you're doing what is right in God's sight. It's not like, oh, I want that and I don't get it. Oh, I'm going to get glory.
So much glory for not eating super chunk.
Yeah, right. Yeah. But I do get to live another day. So it's
because I do think we can turn it around. We just want the thing, we don't get it, and
we pout and we suffer, and that,
but
and
which isn't really,
we're actually
suffering for the right thing.
Right, we're rebelling against God when we do that. We're dissing his sovereignty, we're dissing his wisdom, and saying, you don't give me what we want, so I'm not going to do what you want. It's not my will, but thine be done. Jesus in high priestly prayer, Garden of Gethsemane. John 17. Essence of humility as opposed to pride is not my will, but thine be done. So instead of saying, oh, I didn't get what I want, okay, God, you give what's best when it's best. So really, it's your response that actually can get you glory. And maybe you need to actually evaluate, is that really best? It's not best. So then your values transform, your values change, and that gets glory. Okay, here's another verse that I don't think I've ever seen explained like this. Remember, grace is glory, favor. Grace is the word for favor. Grace is also power. Grace is also glory. when Paul says at the beginning of his letters, grace and peace be multiplied to you, he's not talking about getting your sins forgiven. He's talking about the covenantal blessings of favor and peace. Phineas got a covenant of peace as a result of his service with, you know, sticking the pointy end in the other couple. The grace of God that brings salvation. There it's talking about the glorification aspect of salvation. It's already written to believers. They already have their sins forgiven. They are already justified. And Paul manifested, through his preaching in Jesus as well, glory. It has been manifested to all men. And it, training is a much better word there, trains us that by denying ungodliness, what's ungodliness? Not knowing and doing what God wants. And worldly lust, desire for temporal things, that's got to happen first. Just like all of Paul's sanctification passages have this motif. Romans 12, one in Ephesians 4 or 5, probably another one in Colossians. First you got to deny yourself, just like Jesus said. We should live sound-mindedly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Sound-mindedly, your life is governed by objectives, not your passions. Righteously, you're doing what's right in God's sight. Godly, you're knowing and doing all that God wants while you're here on earth. You can then be eagerly looking forward to the blessed hope. Blessed hope is the appearing of the glory. It's not the glorious appearing, despite what a lot of your bad translations say. There, actually, I think some of the modern ones actually kind of got it, that the text really is appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior. What's your hope? Oh, Jesus coming back? No, Jesus bringing the glory to reward faithful servants. That's what his parables are about. You want to hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord. That's what we hope for. Hebrews 12 is all about hope. Hebrews 11, all about faith. Hebrews 13 and following is about love. Faith, hope, and love, boom. Hinge passage, daily truth base, find out more. So the blessed hope that biblical believers are looking forward to is the appearing of the glory that God promised. Romans 8, all of creation is looking forward to this. Children of God receiving the adoption of sons, which is the inheritance, rulership. Our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us because we're such cute, cuddly, adorable creatures. No! That he might redeem us from every lawless deed. What was the law? The stuff that specified what you shouldn't do because God knows it's not good for you. And purify for himself his own special people who are zealous for good works. You're created in union with Christ Jesus to do good works that God planned even before you were born to do, actually before the world was created. So God had this plan to create this group of people who would faithfully obey him. And it wasn't just lip service, it was actually shown in good works, which is loving him, serving him, loving others, serving them. And in the context of most of the epistles, it's living in unity with other believers, which really has to be a function of the Holy Spirit, because without his sanctification, being a functioning member of a biblical body is impossible. Glory results in not being naked as Adam and Eve were, hiding from God, but clothed with immortality, clothed with eternal life. 2 Corinthians 4:5. I got turned on to this when I was dean of New York School of the Bible. There was a guy who was a computer, tech guy. He actually has a consulting firm. And he was leaving his pastorate. And he was going to stop teaching. And I'm sitting here late one Monday night, right up at Carnegie Hall, talking to him under a lamppost. And he gave me this little hint that he said, look up nakedness and glory in Genesis, or something along those lines. And it was just a little tidbit. And I went and started studying it, and I realized, why didn't I learn about this in 4 years of studying? And actually, I'd spent 2 years teaching through every paragraph of the Bible. And I'm just now getting this. Better late than never. So Being clothed, Adam and Eve were clothed with glory. It's a function of being Christ-like, which is being pleasing and righteous in God's sight. And it requires, I just put three things down. You could go on for a whole bunch of these. Fundamentally, it's the same mindset that Christ had, the same loyalty that Christ had. Not my will, that thine be done. Philippians 2 says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider equality with God being something to, it says robbery on King James, it's grasped or held onto, but he emptied himself of glory. How do we know that? John 17, he says, glorify me with the glory I had with you before I came here. So Jesus gave up the glory. He had none of his God-like superpowers, but he only had dependence upon the Holy Spirit, which is the same Spirit that's available to us. He only said what the Father told him to say. He did nothing on his own volition, only the Father's will. So if we want to be Christ-like, we got to be like that. He was loyal to the Father to the point of death, always doing the Father's will. And just like he called us to deny ourselves, not deny ourselves stuff, our very selves, our very ego, our very identity. We have to deny ourselves, take up our cross daily to follow him. Otherwise, you're not following him. So he denied himself in the accomplishment of the Father's will. And he says to the Father in John 17, I brought you glory on earth by doing your will. And then he says in that, man, this is going to be a real painful death. But he trusted that God would, resurrect him. He knew that Psalm 22, he quoted on the cross. It's basically a boast of his confidence in God resurrecting him. The second thing.
Sorry, can I have another question about that?
Sure.
You said confidence, slightly different context. But can you just link glory with confidence before God? So Adam and Eve, sinned and they lost their glory and they're hiding. Right? They no longer, the relationship is broken. On the flip side, you have Paul knowing that he has finished the race and what's laid up for him is a crown of righteousness. So can you just make the link for us between knowing, I guess, that you're worthy of glory in God's sight and confidence and therefore or lack thereof?
Okay, the first element concept of confidence, making the link for between glory and confidence, is basically confidence is another word for trust. So Adam and Eve didn't believe God's promises. Look what happened. Paul believed it. And because he is faith, you can't please God unless you are believing he rewards those who diligently seek him, Hebrews 11:6. If we find ourselves in trouble, Hebrews 4:16 or 12, somewhere in there, says, let us boldly approach the throne of grace. You'll get that word boldly, it's moral confidence. And it's knowing that you are doing what is pleasing in God's sight. And when you get into trouble, some of the questions actually ask something like this, down the road, one of the questions you should ask yourself is, how did I get into this? Was this stupid suffering? You get this sermon on daily truth based on stupid suffering. And you shouldn't get into stuff unaware. You should have reasons for why you got into stuff, which is called being sound-minded, and you sought God's will, and then you can say, I am in this situation because I am doing what pleases God. Paul said, knew that the time of his departure was at hand, and he knew that he had fought the good fight because he was evaluating, why am I fighting? I have finished my course. He knew what his course was. But when I mentioned godliness, don't short sell yourself on understanding that word. It's knowing and doing what God requires. You can't be godly without it. So you have confidence that God's going to fulfill his promises because you have met the requirements that God has specified. And there's so much teaching that says, you can't do anything. Well, no, God made a covenant with Israel, and there's actually an implicit covenant with New Testament believers that he will do, A, if you do X. He will do B if you do Y. You will do C if you do Z, okay? There are consequences for our actions, and we're all going to have to stand before a judgment seat and give an account for the things done in our body. So if you're taking heed, it's actually one of the questions that comes up down there. Oh, I really misspelled covenantal down here. Coven, I need another E in there. The spell checker never likes that word. Coven, yeah, forget him.
Can I piggyback a question?
Sure.
Earlier statement. So basically, like, if you decide that you'll do some of the things that God promises he'll reward, but not all of them, like you're going to please God in certain areas of your life, you said that pleasing God is the only way to get glory. Mm-hmm. So is that really pleasing God?
So if you only please God in some areas of your life, and you say, okay, I'm going to give God Sunday morning and the rest of my life is for me, is that pleasing to God? No. How can you say that so emphatically? Oh, it's because I thought it felt like it. No, it's because God said in the Old Testament, New Testament, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, all your strength. He owns you. Virtue of creation, virtue of redemption. You are his. Therefore, glorify your body with your, you know, glorify God with your body and your mind, which are Christ's. You can't, down below, you can't serve two masters. No, definitely not. And let me just mention this. There it is, right there. 50% is not all. Thus, it's rebellion. Okay, 50%, no good. It's right there, coming up on number three with misspelled covenantal. Let's get rid of that one.
Covenant.
Coven. Coven N. Okay, forget it, forget it. Spelling is not my strong suit. Coven N. Alright.
Coven
N.
Yeah. Wait, we don't want to come.
My spell check never comes up with that. It always flags it, so. Alright. So, God tells us, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. So how do you do only some of the stuff for the glory of God and obey him? You're rebelling. Satan has an influence in your life, and you're following Satan's will for your life rather than Jesus' will for your life. Jesus said, you know, and basically, unless you follow him, you lose out. Now, in the Old Testament time, or New Testament time, it was really easy to see that. He said, I'm going to the next town. Disciples are followers. They followed him to the next town. If you didn't follow him to the next town, you couldn't hear what he had to say. You were not pleasing in his sight. But let's say you decide, okay, I'm going to follow halfway. He goes 2 miles, you go 1 mile. After that, can you hear what he said? You can barely see him. You can't see him. And then the next day, he goes another 2 miles. And you go, I'm following him here 1 mile. And you are totally lost. You have no idea which way he went, what his will is. You're not following him. You're being deceived. Satan's won another one. So trustful submission means 1 Peter 5 calls you to submit, basically tells elders, you know, basically you do the job right, you receive the crown, God will give you back. And then it talks about the younger submitting, and then the next verse, I think it's 5:17, says, cast all your care upon him, for he cares for you, and somewhere in there is, you'll be exalted in due time. So you need, sometimes you get exalted here on earth. You surely will be exalted in the future. And the more you do that's right, the less you get exalted now, the better it is for you in the future. And you consider the prophets, says James, and we count them blessed to endure. Nobody paid attention to the prophets. You know, they stoned them. It's like being called a prophet, particularly a major prophet. You just read it. He says, yeah, I want you to give my message to these people, and they're not going to pay any attention to you. So, Lord, why do you want me to tell your people what you know they're not going to want to hear? I'm not going to be successful at that. He says, well, that's not your job to be successful. Your job is to be faithful. Those words actually aren't in the text. But it's a subtext when you look at how the prophets are talked about later in the scriptures. And what those prophets were doing was God's will for their life, because what he wanted was to vindicate himself of any charge of injustice. He was, or ungraciousness, or lack of love, or loyalty to his people. He repeatedly told them that they were doing what was wrong so they could do what was right. And they repeatedly rejected him. So there's no one who can say, oh, we didn't know, or Lord, you're unfair. He graciously provided, you know, food and rain and other stuff for them, except in times of judgment to try to get them to repent. So a prophet needed to trust that doing God's will was the right thing. And you can't be stupid about what God's will is. You need to know what the scriptures are saying, and you need to be motivated by the Holy Spirit. You need to cultivate that relationship. Otherwise, you'll be wandering off in the darkness. Third thing you need is loyal, covenantal love and faithfulness. Matthew 12, love God first with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. You can't serve two masters, blah, blah, blah. Thus, a lack of following Christ daily and neither knowing nor doing God's will, which godliness is all about, is rebelling against him. Since you're created to bring him glory, you're not doing the stuff to bring, you know, bring him glory. That will result in disqualification from the reward. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 9. Beats his body, makes it a slave, left after he preached to others, he could be cast away or disqualified, or King James says reprobate, and not get a reward. And then the next chapter 10 says, what we have written down in the Old Testament was written for us so that we do not set our hearts on evil things like they did. And you look at those evil things, it was kind of their comfort, the security of their kids, and all that other stuff that looks perfectly legitimate, except in pursuing that, they didn't pursue God's will, they didn't obey, they never risked anything for him, and there's no reward as a result. No risk, no faith, no faith, no reward. Not only do you get disqualified from reward, you get deprived of inheritance. Numbers 13:4 is a great example. Colossians 3 talks about obey and you'll receive the reward of the inheritance. Disobey, you don't get the reward of the inheritance. John 15, spoken to the most mature, closest followers, abide in the vine. Don't be an unfruitful bad branch, otherwise you'll be cut off and burned. Link that with Romans 11. Believers get broken off for lack of continued belief. And where do the branches get burned? 1 Corinthians 3. Everything you do is going to get tested in the fire pits of Gehenna, and it's a garbage dump outside the city. You'll be excluded from, you won't have any blessings. You'll be saved, but as one passing through fire. In other words, you go to the future with nothing. You show up penniless, no luggage, nothing. And you're probably going to face outer darkness because you're not clothed with any righteous things. You're going to get excluded from the banquet. Oh, what are you doing here? What happened to the stuff I, you know, wanted to provide for you, and why didn't you wear it? You get excluded from his presence. It's only the pure in heart to get to see God. Jesus promised that in the Sermon on the Mount. His Sermon on the Mount, his first sermon starts with telling you what the whole sermon is about, how you get rewarded in the kingdom that John said was coming. Ezekiel 45, actually, he sees what's going on in the eternal state. There are priests there who were not as faithful as some, who are excluded from going into the Holy of Holies and seeing God. When Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart, they will see God, the impure of heart, the people with the mixed motives, the people who are living for this world, they're not going to be able to just go into God's presence. They might see him way over, but there's no intimacy or fellowship with God. And then Matthew 7, people who actually did miracles in his name, cast out demons. Get out of here. I never knew you. The parable of virgins who were not prepared for him to come back. I don't know you. So they'll miss out of things in the kingdom and the eternal state. This is a sermon, basically it's just a bunch of scripture. Bad things that happen to bad believers. And the reason that most people don't know this is so much evangelistic teaching has basically said, oh, that's them out there. I've heard famous people say, you know, lie about the scripture because they don't want to offend their audience. Wow. I'm only in question two. Yeah, go ahead.
Glory because God is just.
Okay, I should still, so I only do partial, I should get God's, you know, I should get rewards. What are rewards given for? Doing God's will. Is just doing a little bit God's will? No, that's doing your will. Or, go ahead.
I was just going to add maybe another analogy to look at it differently. For those of us who have managed people or have had maids or servants, if your maid or servant did 50% of what you told them or said, I'm only, okay, I'll wash the dishes to your standard, but I'm not going to vacuum the floor to your standard. I'm not going to tell them, don't talk on the phone while you're working, and they talk on the phone while they're working. Give them a bonus?
Would they be pleasing in your sight?
Are
you?
Are
you? Yeah, how you would be that
so, so the question, the analogy was if you had servants and they only did half of what you said, you told them not to talk on the phone, they didn't talk on the phone. I mean, they talked on the phone when they were doing it. You tell them to wash the dishes. Okay, I'll wash the dishes like you want, but I'm not going to vacuum the floors. Like, who's in charge here? What people fail to realize is a servant in the ancient Near East had to obey all the way to be pleasing in the king's sight, or they were executed.
And right away.
What?
All the way and right away.
All the way and right away, or you're toast. Yeah, I have time to do this one. I'm not going to get through all these. Compare motivation. So what should we be motivated by? So there are people in their hypocritical arrogance say, oh, I just do things because I love God. And there are other people say, I do things because I'm commanded. I would never go for glory. You know, it's like, that's selfish. All right, that's demonic. That's Satan trying to get people to not go for glory. And people are falling into it. So you look at Paul going for his reward. You look at Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. What motivated Jesus? The joy set before him. And if you look up joy in the book of Hebrews, you get back to Hebrews 1, chapter 2 probably. It talks about being anointed with the oil of joy above his companions as he sits and rules with those who are going to share in his kingdom. The only truth base should have the note on that. How about Abraham? Looking for the city that God promised. Spent all his time looking for the city. Never got it. Moses endured you know, all kinds of abuse. He left being the next Pharaoh, which was God on earth, and esteemed that the reproach of the anointed was worth more than all the treasures of Egypt. And you'd look at just like the paltry pieces we have in museums, and they're pretty impressive. The real thing was unbelievable. And the reason? He was looking ahead to his reward. So you person who think you know, are more righteous than Moses, you're going to wake up one day totally disgusted with yourself. How could you have been so stupid? Nehemiah, all that he did, he kept saying throughout the book. Because he left that position as well. Cupbearer to the emperor of the world. Well, king of Babylon at the time. Best job there was. You know, all the perks and hardly any responsibility. He leaves it. And he risked his neck by saying he wanted to leave. And then he goes and he gets, you know, abuse from, you know, external demonic people. And then all the internal Jews that are being influenced by demons. And he kept saying to God, if you look at his motivation, God, remember me for what I've done. We need to be thinking like that. We need to first know what God wants, be doing it, and expect that God will reward us for doing it. Those are biblical motivations. You think you're better than Jesus, better than Paul, better than Abraham, Moses, and you know all the other heroes of faith in Hebrews 11. People refuse to be loosed from their torture by just a pinch of incense burned to the emperor because they were looking ahead to their reward, and God put that in the letter for us to motivate us. So all these were looking forward to what was promised. These are the people who pleased God, okay, Hebrews 11:6. You can't please God unless you believe he rewards those who diligently seek him. So And when anyone who goes against the idea of doing things for reward, I think it's obvious, they don't please God. They are actually setting themselves up as a God, saying, I'll make the rules for the universe, based on some sermons I heard from some preacher who, you know, doesn't know the scriptures. Another thing that you'll hear in a couple of things, and it's legitimate, is love of relationship. So John 14, I think it's 26, says, he who has my commands and keeps them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father. I too will love him and will manifest, disclose myself with him. He'll come and make up his abode in our heart, somewhere in John 14. That's a relationship. If you want intimacy with God, you need to abide in the vine, John 15, and obey his commands. So you say you love the relationship. Oh, I just love Jesus. All right, so how good is your obedience? Does he love you? Oh, he loves everybody. Yeah, but he also sends people into outer darkness. He sends people into the lake of fire. You got to reconcile that. Psalm 16, God, you will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So these people who say, oh, I just want to do things for the love of Jesus because they love the relationship. Are you one of the people that Jesus will say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you? Because you don't know God. You don't spend time with him. You know, just look at your quiet time. Are you there waiting in his presence? Are you listening for his voice? Are you searching his word? Are you poring over his word like you would over a love letter? Those are the people who have a relationship with God. In the future, yeah, it's like the president's cabinet are the people who get to see him the most. The Pharaoh's ministers are the people who actually got to be in his presence. Even as you look at the book of Esther, if you showed up uninvited to the king's or the emperor's court, you'd be executed. Which is why Esther was really hesitant about going to say, please save my people. And fortunately, the king saw her, holds out his scepter and says, okay, you're good. What can I do for you today, little lady? Probably not exactly what he said. Yeah.
So real quick, can you also, in terms of pursuing relationship, if that is a motive that one is pursuing, I want to have, let's say, a good relationship with God, and if that's something you're pursuing, isn't that to be a present possession? And our present possession translates into eternity.
Right.
Like it's not like you have it someday. It's like you're supposed to have it now. And if you don't have it now, then you're not going to have a future.
Right. I was going to get down to that below, and that's going to have to happen in another week. Another sermon that goes two parts.
Four.
Eight.
Yeah,
I would have ended this, but you had a lot of questions that still need to be answered. A good point was made that your service and relationship with God, basically, it says if you're not faithful with that which is least, the temporal stuff on this earth, who's going to entrust you with true stuff in the future? Your relationship with God equips you for relationship in the future. I think St. Hodges was saying all our service now on this earth equips us for service in the future. He has a kingdom that's going to span the world that he needs people to rule. His big promise to the disciples. So look, put the disciples in here. I left them off. The thing that really turned their crank as they are in Mark 10, arguing about who's going to be greatest in the kingdom. And in Acts 1, now are you going to restore the kingdom of Israel? And we're going to be on the 12 thrones and we're going to rule and it's going to be good and we can order takeout and it's going to be phenomenal. Jesus never said, there's no kingdom. Don't worry about being great. You know, just be happy with what you got. No, he said, this is what you need to do to be great. And if you want to be the greatest, be the servant of everyone. That's what he was like. He served everyone, so therefore he's the greatest. And he calls his followers to do the same thing. And Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. You look at Paul, what was motivating him? So, what you do now in terms of your faithfulness will determine your future. What do we get judged on when Christ returns? I'll give you a hint. Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been a servant. You've done something. You've been good. You're good. So you're who you are is there. And then what you've done well, because you're doing it to serve your King of Kings and Lord of Lords. All right, I'm going to have to go to another week on this. Any questions? I only got to two. Man, all right. But any questions on what I said that will prevent you from sleeping this week if you don't know the answer?
Can
to
I just touch
on sure.
And it's totally fine if it extends to next week. You were talking about the fact that in Ezekiel, some of the priests didn't have like pure service and then talked about mixed motives. And
they weren't faithful.
What's a good way of figuring out if you have mixed motives? Like what?
Okay, the question is, what's a good way to figure out if you have mixed motives? This is, I think, why you need a good relationship with God. There's lots of times in the scripture where we're told to take heed. There's request. I think it's Psalm 139. Search me, O God, and try me, and see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the paths of life everlasting, or something like that. So bringing your desires before God and saying, God, here's my life. This is what I'm thinking of doing for, you know, the year ahead or the day ahead. Show me, you know, stuff that might be displeasing to you. Show me what is particularly pleasing to you. Or even just sitting there and saying, be still and knowing I'm God, or waiting on God. And, you know, the mystics, or probably incorrect to call them all mystics, but the saints of old were big on waiting on God and listening for his voice. So, you know, we fill our quiet times with, you know, stuff that we want. God, help me with this. God, help me with this. God, help me with that. Oh, let me read your word. And, oh, by the way, you have anything to say? Okay, thanks. Bye. You know, it's like, where do we give God time to show himself to us? Be still and know that I am God. One thing I have desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may behold the beauty of the Lord and inquire in his temple. So, you know, meditating on God, thinking about God. And we don't do that. And then when we read his word, I'm going to talk about this next week, we let all the stuff of this life crowd it out. Satan can snatch it. It becomes unfruitful. We're going to be burned branches as opposed to, you know, fruitful saints. So, you know, you need to examine your motives. Why am I doing this?
Seems like we tend to act then evaluate versus evaluate.
Oh, very good. We act and then evaluate. So we shoot at the target and then we draw the bullseye around where the arrow landed. We need to evaluate first. After, you know, and more times than I like to think of heading in the wrong direction, I realized, oh, this is much more, you know, efficient if I first look at the map and know where I'm going, as opposed to, okay, let's go. Okay, oh, now where do I turn? Well, I'll just keep going this way. Yeah, it's like that's, yeah, God is your GPS. You should look at the route before you start. So if there's a misconnect in communication, you won't wind up in a ditch somewhere. I actually have done that. Okay.
Questions about how do you know you have mixed motives, maybe a more condensed or a slight subset of what you said would be to think about how you would feel or respond if you didn't get praise or acknowledgement.
Oh, good thing, yeah.
That came from you.
Oh. Brilliant idea! Yeah, so how would you feel if you didn't get any praise for what you did? If you're doing the right thing, you will get praise, but not here, right? I have known on a number of things I've done, I'm going to get grief for doing it, but I'll get glory in the future. Do I shy away from doing it? No, I'm kind of stupid. I just don't want to suffer my own for stupidity. Yeah, you know, it's like if you have the proper biblical mindset, you count it all joy when you encounter the difficulties, because you know you're going to get rewarded for it. So, you know, as Paul would say, bring it on. He says, I know every city I go to, I'm going to get beat up. So, Paul, don't go. The Spirit told me you're going to get beat up. Paul says, yeah. And so what's your problem? None of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, that I may finish my course with joy and complete the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace, or whatever it was. That's somewhere in Acts 20:32, maybe. I don't know. I used to know where the reference was. But I know the concept that, you know, the temporal difficulty, that's what Jesus did. That's if we're following him, he says that if they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. You're going to encounter difficulty. Did Jesus get appreciation and joy and, you know, fame for? No, he got accused of being demonic and got spat on by the people he created. And the thing that, you know, boggles my mind is if he chose to not hold them together at that moment, they would just cease to exist. He could just, you know, it's unbelievable to realize that the creator of the universe is there. Jesus created it. And he actually is putting up. And consider him who endured such hostility of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. I think it's Hebrews 12. Yeah. So, yeah, we'll come back next week. I can probably even throw some of the questions that I couldn't do this week in. So if you still got questions, send them on in, and we'll deal with it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it's incredible that you have, you know, give us access to becoming like you, sharing in your divine nature, sharing your glory with us. And the things that we have to do for it are actually incredibly simple. And you even give us the power and motivation to do it if we just yield to you. Lord, help us not be like Satan, rebelling against you and your plan. But be like Jesus, submitting ourselves to your plan, knowing that anything that we sacrifice here will be repaid back 1,000 or millionfold in the future. Don't let us be blinded to the glory anymore. Don't let us be seduced by Satan's lies. Don't let us think that this world is all that there is, despite what our world tells us, because our world is of the evil one. But help us be faithful to the end, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our labor is not in vain, that you will reward it. You are not unfaithful to forget any of the stuff that we've done, because you're the God with the impeccable memory. So may we all hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord, rather than, who are you? Depart from me, workers of iniquity. So Father, give us the strength and grace to please you, for this is why you created us. Make us immune to Satan's lies as a result of our embracing and hiding your word in our hearts. We commit ourselves to this for your glory and our benefit, as well as the benefit of those around us. In Christ's name, amen.